be seated. And as you take your seat, you can take your copy of the Word of God and open with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, I would like to look at some words of our Lord Jesus this morning on the subject of discipleship. Discipleship. The Lord Jesus said many things, often very abruptly. Some things appear to be very difficult to hear, even. Some people call those hard sayings of Jesus. Well, I suppose that no other theme received more of a serious treatment by our Lord than that of discipleship and what it means to be a follower of His. This passage falls into three sections that I'd like to identify for us this morning. Number one, I want to set the context of Jesus' words in Matthew 16, and that is in verse 21. And then secondly, the conflict with Peter in verses 22 and 23. And then finally, the clarification, where in verses 24 through 27, Jesus lays it out and clarifies what God's will is, not so much for him, which he has stated previously, but for you and me, and for any others who would follow him as Lord and Savior. So with an outline of the message, let's ask the Lord to bless our moments in study together this morning in prayer. Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart might be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Father, we need a visitation from you and your Holy Spirit. Otherwise, this entire segment of our worship is in vain. And so give us your grace and give us your mercy and help us to have ears to hear and eyes to see all that you would communicate to us corporately and individually this morning. And we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the context, as I mentioned, is in verse 21. This entire chapter, the Lord has been traveling with his disciples and teaching them. And Matthew says as much over and over again. Jesus did this and Jesus did that. They come to Caesarea Philippi and Jesus asked them, "Who do men say that I am?" And you know the story, perhaps, in that particular segment, Peter speaks up and says, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus offers some words of blessing to Peter in light of his acknowledgement of who Jesus is. And so from that point, we go on in verse 21, and Matthew does something he hasn't done throughout the entire chapter. He says, "Jesus Christ." Jesus Christ, from that time, began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and then be raised up on the third day. And Jesus offers a summary, if you will, of God's plan and God's will for his life. In fact, you'll notice the text says he began to show. I would imagine this was a Bible study. Wouldn't that have been wonderful to sit down and watch Jesus take the Old Testament scriptures and point to himself? Perhaps he used Isaiah 53, which so clearly speaks of a suffering servant 700 years before Christ was born. I wouldn't be surprised at all if he used Isaiah 53 and perhaps many other passages in Isaiah and beyond. Now, this had to be a jolt, simply because it was not at all what the disciples were expecting to hear. I mean, like most Jews, the disciples were expecting God's Messiah to come and basically set up shop in Rome, in Jerusalem, but for the basic purpose of defeating Rome, to usher in a physical kingdom in physical Jerusalem, kind of a kingdom of God on earth. All the Jews were looking forward to being in first place once again, although they really never had been. Nevertheless, Jesus' description had nothing to do with a human or military victory, but with suffering. It had nothing to do with a life of ease and pleasure on earth, or even a kingdom in Jerusalem, or with the removal of Roman power, but it had to do with death and resurrection. And Jesus lays out this plan, which is absolutely stunning to the disciples. And I think to many people who claim the name of Jesus Christ for the past 2,000 years. This is the thrust of the gospel. This is a summary of God's will for the life of His Son, to come and to suffer and to die and to rise again. And many conscientious Jews would scratch their head and say, how in the world does this have anything to do with God's Messiah as we expect Him to be? Well, that sets the context. Now, you'll notice in verses 22 and 23, that immediately leads to a conflict. Verse 22, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, the Lord Jesus. And you'll notice what he says, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. As the informal spokesman for the disciples, Peter takes it upon himself to pull Jesus aside and rebuke him. Why? Because Jesus' description of the will of God does not sit well with Peter. It's unthinkable. I think Peter and all of us would have a higher, greater expectation of God's will for Jesus. After all, living in the world with a desire to get ahead, a desire for all the things that the world runs after, success and prosperity, a good living, a long life, a pain-free life, this can't be. And you'll notice his words, God forbid it, Lord. You hear the contradiction there? And these words reveal a fundamental problem. The very sentence is absurd. God forbid it, Lord. It's similar to saying, no, Lord. Or when Jesus asked in one place in the gospel for a man to follow him, he said, I will, Lord, but, let me first go say goodbye to those at home. You don't say, Lord, but. And to say, God forbid it, Lord, is to create an interesting situation. Theoretically, it's easy to conclude in Peter's mind that God's will and Jesus' obedience to it are somehow separate and completely different things. This cannot be God's will. Peter believes it's his duty to save the Lord Jesus from himself. The Lord Jesus, God in flesh, from the very will and plan of God Almighty. And we know that this is immeasurable folly. You know, I thought about those words and I can't help but put myself in that place. God forbid it, Lord. Think about that. This kind of thinking keeps God at a distance, while at the same time keeps me on friendly terms with Jesus. I mean, after all, Peter is trying to protect the Lord Jesus from himself. Peter's trying to protect the Lord from what he believes to be a misunderstanding of God's will and plan for his life. God forbid it, Lord. This cannot be for you. And you see, whenever you separate in your mind the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, from Almighty God, God the Father, in any way, you're on very, very unsolid ground. See, that's what every other world religion has. They have a God who is transcendent, a God who is away, far away, as if he cannot be reached. He's anything but personal. And that's exactly why the Lord Jesus came. Because we needed a personal God. We needed a personal Savior. And therefore, God Almighty could not stand at a distance and not do anything. He had to come in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man. And that, incidentally, is why so many hated him. Because when they got close to him, he, as the eternal God-man, would expose their hearts and self-righteousness. And so you either ran to Jesus and saw your need, or else you would repel Jesus in self-righteousness and say, I don't want any part of that. But it's easy to keep God at a distance. And maybe Jesus is a BFF, you know, best friends forever. I like you, Jesus. We're best friends, but I'm not going to treat you as God in flesh, and I'm certainly not going to bow the knee to your every command. Be reasonable. Let's just be friends. No, Jesus won't have it. Jesus won't have it. Be much easier to eliminate the gospel, the message that Jesus outlines in verse 21. The need for suffering, the need for crucifixion, the need for resurrection. Because I want to be associated with a winner, not a loser. And I want my close friend to be one who's going to be victorious. We might never say we believe such errant nonsense, but sometimes I think we practice it in our daily lives. I know I do. Where does this kind of thinking come from? It comes from Satan. He's a liar. And he feeds us all kinds of lies. And unfortunately, Peter, at this particular point, is verbalizing one of those lies. And this explains, all of this explains why Jesus responds the way he does in the next verse, verse 23. We have Peter's objection in verse 22, and then Jesus' response or resolution in verse 23. He turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." Now, I don't know about you, but I think Jesus' words are shocking and arresting. I think Jesus' words would not be acceptable in many circles. I don't see a lot of books written about this. In fact, I don't see a lot of books at all written about the cross of Christ, about suffering, about rejection. But he says, "Get behind me, Satan." He goes far beyond the individual he is talking to, Peter, to another world, another level, a metaphysical level, if you will. And the fact that Jesus addresses Satan directly demonstrates the sheer weight of Satan's interference in this situation. You see, Satan interfered via Peter because Jesus laid out the gospel clearly and plainly in verse 21. It was a summary statement of the Son of God and really all that the Bible teaches in John 3:16. And Satan hates it. And he just as soon divide Jesus from God Almighty and just make Jesus a pseudo-Lord. A lesser God, a sub-God, as the Arian heresy taught. But even right here, Jesus will have none of it. "Get behind me, Satan." Jesus will not tolerate any obstruction to God's word or will in his life. That's very important. And he goes on to say, "You're a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's." That's exactly what Satan's ultimate objective is. To get us to set our minds not on God's will, not on God's plan, not on what God is interested in, but on man, on this world. The mere questioning of Jesus' identity and the Father's will for his life is most certainly a stumbling block for our Lord. Why? Because our Lord spells it out. It's all based on selfish, sinful interests of man rather than God. Jesus, by virtue of his identity as the Son of God and his mission as the only Savior of sinners, shows us God's interests fulfilled in man. See, that's what the Lord Jesus is doing. He started a whole new humanity. And because of the fracture of sin, sin marred the presence of God or the reflection of God, the image of God in human beings. And Jesus is starting an entirely new humanity. But it comes at great cost. There will be suffering, there will be death, and there will be resurrection. And we will follow in his steps if we're truly believers in Christ Jesus. As the elect God-man, Jesus Christ was wholly devoted to fulfilling his role as the only redeemer of God's elect, which is precisely why he came into the world in order to suffer and die and be raised to life on the third day. And I confess, I don't meditate on that enough. And I should. We all should. But I live in a world of activity and action. I live in a world that has many diversions. And I look at Jesus and him saying, this is God's plan. This is God's will for my life. Suffering, death, and resurrection. And having addressed Satan via Peter, Jesus goes on to address all of his disciples in verses 24 through 27. And that's the area I want us to look at most carefully this morning. He offers a clarification. And what he's doing here is essentially saying, God's will for my life, God's plan for my life is exactly what his plan is for yours. In somewhat of a different way, but still the same. First of all, Jesus offers the principle, verse 24. If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Jesus makes it clear that God's, that is the Father's, will for his life is exactly the Father's will for every child of God. And Jesus is emphasizing all he began to teach and show in verse 21, before he was interrupted by Peter as a tool in Satan's hand. And the principle was so foreign to the average Jew that Jesus needed to restate it with appropriate emphasis. You see, what Jesus is saying here is in perfect harmony with verse 21. Jesus is calling all potential disciples to a life of suffering and death and resurrection, to a new life. This is so counter-cultural. And I'll tell you something else. If you hear the words that I'm saying and think in terms of a human intervention to bring this about, it'll never happen. Jesus is talking about something supernatural, as in verse 21. It was supernatural why the Son of God came. It had nothing to do with establishing a kingdom in Jerusalem. It was the supernatural need, man's greatest need of sin, to be forgiven and for his life to be reinstated before a holy God. And that's what Jesus is calling his disciples to. Suffering, death, and resurrection. Not endless suffering or to bring on suffering, just to be willing to suffer, to be willing to die, to be willing to face resurrection, not just in the future, but right now. In other words, to become a new creature. A new creature. That's what Jesus is calling us to. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself. That's the same word deny that Peter used. Peter denied the Lord Jesus. I don't know him. Well, there is a very real way that when Christ comes into your heart, you begin to look at yourself and say, I don't know him anymore. I don't know her anymore. I know that there are past sins and habits and attitudes there, but I don't want anything to do with that. I completely deny. I want to live in denial for this individual. Or in another way, when Satan comes to say, do you remember all that you did as a teenager? And he brings up all that garbage that the Lord has forgiven you for. You've got to deny that at that point and say, that's not who I am anymore. I have been bought by the blood of Christ, and I have died to myself, and I am alive in him. And I am a new creature, and my sin has been paid for and forgiven. And now I see things differently. But it means complete and constant denial of what I want to do. It means taking up a cross. That is so foreign to our world. It's so foreign to our experience. The world is lost in blindness to sin. And sin creates lies and illusions. And Satan uses the world and everything in it to get people to ignore God, to dismiss truth. But the truth of the matter is that God's ways involve a reversal of all that sin has brought into our existence. His plan demands a new birth for a new humanity. And folks, all of this presupposes a relationship. If anyone wants to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. You can't do that on your own. I can't do that on my own. When I leave here this afternoon, the last thing I want to do is deny myself. The last thing I want to do is take up a cross. And in many respects, the last thing I want to do is try to follow Jesus, only because I so often try to do that in my own strength. And I lose sight of the gospel and the fact that he gave everything for me, and then I have to make up my mind if I want to enter into this relationship with him. Because you see, it begins and ends in a relationship. If anyone wishes to come after me, and it ends with follow me, God always gives us the grace to do what he commands us to do. But that presupposes being a new creature and throwing myself at the mercy of him and saying, I want to be part of this new humanity. I don't know what it looks like to deny myself, take up my cross, and follow you, Lord Jesus. It is so different than anything else I see around me in my society. But I want a part of that. God's ways involve a reversal. That's why Paul said in Ephesians 1, our New Testament reading for this morning, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, that you may know the hope of his calling, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and the surpassing greatness of his power for us who believe. Those are supernatural elements. We're living in a world that is choking and looking for hope. A world where people are afraid to die physically. A world where there is sickness and illness and uncertainty. And the only hope for this dying, sinful world is in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says believers should have their hearts enlightened where they see the kingdom. They see the value of hope. And not just to hoard it to themselves, but to offer it to somebody else. There is hope available. But your heart has to be changed. I pray that you would see the hope, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. You see the beauty of that? We live in a world where there is injustice, mistreatment, hatred, racism. And Paul says part of being a believer is not only seeing this incredible hope that you have for all of eternity, but it also involves seeing the riches and the value of other human beings, especially your brothers and sisters in Christ. And I think that's what God would have us to do, is that we would see each other as precious jewels, as so important that we pray for one another, that we do actions that communicate love for one another. And the world looks on, just as they did in the first century, and says, behold how they love one another. There's something real there. Because I see beyond the man or woman that shows up on Sunday morning. There's a supernatural insight. And I have power available to me as a believer. And that's what people need, ladies and gentlemen. They don't need more good advice. That's why the Bible says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. I get tired of little snippets and what Jesus tells me to do and that sort of thing. What would Jesus do and all these things? I don't need more good advice. I need power. I need power to wake up and turn away from my sin. I need power to deny myself. I need power to take up a cross in the midst of a world that is taking up luxury, taking up prosperity. I need to be changed. Well, Jesus offers this divine principle. And then Jesus offers a paradox quickly. Look at verse 25. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. This paradox is the result of Christ's massive effort to bring truth back into focus in the midst of the multitude of lies proliferated in the world. Trying to save or preserve or enhance or improve your life according to the worldly standards and principles is in reality a sure way to lose everything. Again, it's so countercultural. How many of us, we spend our lives and Satan lies to us saying the most important thing is the house you live in, the car you drive. Do you have enough for retirement? I can't even study without getting a blurb coming up on my computer. Do you have enough to retire? Well, according to whose standards? I'll never have enough to retire. But if that's what I'm counting on is coin in the bank, then my hope is misplaced. And there is not a supernatural God overseeing my life, at least in my belief. Is it real or not? Is there a willingness to lose your life for Christ's sake? To yield to Him, to submit to Him, to embrace Him, to obey Him? It's a sure way to discover your true self. You know, I used to think when I hear the words, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And I think most of us approach that the wrong way. We try to calculate, well, what does that look like? Does anybody really love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength? And we evaluate, do we really love God that much? And it's like a mathematical equation. When really we're looking at it backwards, like Alice in Wonderland through the looking glass. It's really saying not for you to try to measure how much you love the Lord your God, but is there anything in your life that is not under His command, not in submission to Him? Is there anything in your life that is outside of the scope of His lordship? That's what He means by all. Jesus offers a divine paradox. If you want to save your life, you lose it for my sake. You give yourself to this truth. You believe that I'm alive, that I'm real, and I am the centerpiece of your life. I am the centerpiece of your marriage. I am the centerpiece of you as a father or a wife or a mother. It must be that way. Otherwise, you'll go through life trying to save your life, trying to preserve your life, trying to enhance your life. And there's nothing wrong with these things in and of themselves. It's just that when Jesus is absent and He's not the most important thing, then something is desperately wrong. It has to do with my money. It has to do with my time, my possessions. What am I devoting myself to? Well, quickly, Jesus offers a paradox and then a divine perspective. Look at 26 and 27. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? What can a man give in exchange for his soul? And then He makes clear that there will be a day of judgment. And on a human plane, Jesus' paradox seems absurd. How do you find your life by losing it? Well, it's only true in Him. And He puts things in perspective. It doesn't sound that absurd anymore. Jesus is asking His listeners to put things into proper perspective, especially between a brief life on this earth and eternity. The fact that God created you and holds your life's breath in His hand is inescapable. Jesus is forcing His listeners to ask the question, what do I really want? You really have to do that. What do I want most? What am I hungry for? Is it success? Is it pleasure? Is it fortune? Is it a long, happy life without any disease? Is it a relationship with the true and living God? If you gain all the aforementioned, aside from the relationship with the Lord, but forfeit your soul, what are you really gaining? It's good to meditate on things like that. It's good to think of some examples. I think of Esau in the Bible. He's a prime example. He's very, very worldly. He sold his birthright for a single bowl of stew. That is, he did not see the kingdom of God. He did not see the importance of engaging in a relationship with a living God who offers love and forgiveness and holiness. God calls us to a life of stewardship. I'm not my own. Life is a stewardship from God, and everything you are and everything that you have exists for His glory. Life is so much more than self-fulfillment or the accumulation of riches and toys, or finding satisfaction in something or someone the world might offer to you. And it's so easy to gain everything in the world, or everything you think you're going to gain, and lose the most important thing. What can a man give in exchange for his soul? I imagine Esau will be answering or going over that question for all of eternity. Why could I have possibly exchanged my soul for this? But there are a lot of people that go through life like that. Just for a piece of meat, a bowl of stew, I will trade in my birthright. and I will not lay hold of the eternal life to which I have been called. Let me challenge you with that this morning. Let me challenge myself. What are we really running after in this world? What is the most important thing to us? Do we have a heavenly perspective? That we will stand before God one day and He will look at our deeds, not as a basis of salvation, but to simply demonstrate what we truly believed. And say all we want to that we believe, but our actions and our works demonstrate. They provide evidence of true saving faith. And that's why the Lord says, I will look at and I will judge your deeds. Because out of the mouth, it speaks of the abundance of the heart, and our deeds demonstrate where our true faith lies, either in Christ alone for our salvation, or in ourselves or something or someone else. May we take hold of life eternal. And I pray that we would hear these words this morning of Jesus and His call to discipleship as a means of God's grace and as a way for Him to unleash us from all the trappings and all the prisons that Satan would offer to us in this life. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You so much for Your love for us. Sometimes You have to take things away to get our attention. And I pray, Lord, that every one of us would seek Your face, that we would hear the words of Jesus loud and clear in a world and in a society that has all but forgotten the words of Jesus, even in evangelical circles. Help us, Lord, to hear the demands of discipleship, and then help us to run to You and Your grace and mercy, that we might be changed from the heart and filled with Your Spirit and enabled to see the kingdom, to take up our cross, and to follow You. Help us, Lord, to do that. Change our lives. Mold us into the image of Jesus, and we'll give You all the praise and the glory for what You will do. And we make our prayer in His precious name. Amen.